how can it be? We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and the book of Hebrews is dedicated to the majesty and the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ over anyone and anything else. And we kind of just jumped right into the book a few weeks ago, and then last week I sort of backtracked a little, and we gave a handout on the book of Hebrews, just a little information to set up the author, the date, and the historical and theological themes and things like that. And then we started talking about the magnificence of Jesus Christ and how he holds everything together and how all of the universe not only was created by him, but is held together by him, and not only the universe, but our very lives itself is held together by Jesus Christ as we put our faith in him. And then we've been talking about, last week we talked about the angels and how some of the people were lifting angels up above Christ and actually worshiping the angels, and so the writer of Hebrews puts that in the context. But then today I decided to deviate from the four R's message that I started last week. We're going to spend more time on the first R, because it has to do with recapturing our identity or our inheritance and identifying what we've lost in how Jesus Christ has recaptured that for us. And that's the first R out of the four. But I just want to say that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christian believers, but there's also unbelievers in that group, in that small group or congregation or whatever it is, because on different occasions he addresses the unbelievers. There's one group of unbelievers in there who have heard the word of Jesus Christ. They understand it, they know what it means, but they just have chosen not to commit their lives to Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses that group. But he starts us out here in the first verse. He says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers," this is chapter 1, verse 1, "through the prophets at many times and in various ways." And so he's talking about the Old Testament. This was how God communicated to us, through the prophets in many times and various ways, the men of God, the women of God that he put in place to lead his people. In verse 2, it says, "But in these last days," and that's the days that we live in. We live in the last days, and the last days actually started when Jesus rose from the dead, way back over 2,000 years ago. That began the last days. This is what we call the end times, if you will. And the end times might go on for a day, a year, an hour, maybe 100 years, maybe 1,000 years. No one knows the day or the hour when Christ will return. But in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then we talked about what that meant. But what this means is that everything we need to know about Jesus Christ, God, everything we need to know about God, he has revealed it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And everything we need to know, we can find right here. It's written down for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit and put into writing through the people that God chose and then passed on down through the ages. And so this is God's final word. There's nothing more to be said than what he has already said, and that he drives home. And he says here in the book of Hebrews, whether it was the angels who brought the law or whether it was Moses who brought it down from the mountain, whether it was Aaron who was the priest, or whether it was the prophets, or whether it was Melchizedek, who was a very unique priest, whatever it is, whoever it is, Jesus Christ is superior. And the point is that Jesus Christ is superior to everything connected with the old covenant. The problem here was that the people in the book of Hebrews, in this congregation, which was most likely some had gathered someplace outside of Jerusalem, they were still attached, they were going back to their old way of worship, back to the law, back to the sacrifices, back to the rituals and the traditions. And the writer of Hebrews says, enough of that, we now have a new covenant. And as we go, we're going to see what that means. Now, I like to write, I manuscript out all of my sermons every single week. Word for word, I write out. If you ever want to know what I said, for the most part, I could send you a file and you would have it. I do that because I've discovered that the older I get, the harder it is to recall what's in my brain. And I can, and the reason, I've determined what the reason for that is, because as we age, we pick up knowledge and information, right? And the more knowledge and more information we get, it gets jammed into this tiny little brain. And there's some things that we just can't recall because it's so crowded in there, you can't find it, correct? And kids don't have that problem. Children don't have that problem because their brains aren't that full yet. And they can recall things, you know, that we never even said. Well, you said, Dad, you said. It's like, I never said that. Yes, you did. I had somebody ask me this week, now, I want to know, in the last 2 years, did you say, and he tells me something. I'm like, well, I don't know. How can I possibly be able to remember if I said that exactly in the last 2 years? So I like to write my things down. But I think that God is gracious in many ways. I know he is, but in certain ways, I shared at the first service that many years ago, I was going to the Pleasant View Nursing Home a couple times a week to see someone who was in there. And every time I walked in the door there on the second floor, there was a lady in a wheelchair that would greet me in the doorway, and she would say, there you are. Oh, I was waiting for you to get here. And I never knew this lady, never seen her before in my life. And every single time, two times a week for months, she would say that. And then she would come wheeling towards me, and she would lean ahead, and she'd wheel in her chair and get up to where I was. And then she would start telling me all about the things that were going on in her life that day. Only it wasn't that day. It was some day in the past that God had allowed her to store that memory up in her mind. And she would tell me about all the things that they were doing on the farm that day, and the fact that the boys were doing this and doing that. And after about 5 minutes of sharing this with me, she'd say, well, I better go. She goes, the men are going to be coming in to eat soon, and they're always hungry. I better go make dinner. And down the hall, she would go. And, you know, I always thought it's humorous, but also it was always a blessing, because this lady was not living in the Pleasant View Nursing Home. She was living the life that she already lived and recalling the things that God let her store away and recall that brought joy and pleasure and meaning to her life. And God is good that way. So I don't worry so much about what I can't remember, because I know it's in there. And when I need it, God will bring it back, okay? So when I began to study this topic of in the book of Hebrews, this thing about angels and about the religious system of their day and how the people were taking their focus off of Christ and putting it on other things, it just seemed that I needed to write it down so I would always have it. In the book of Hebrews, we find that the Holy Spirit presents Jesus Christ as the center of deity. He's the center of the universe. He's the center of humanity. He's the center of authority, the center of love, the center of service, the center of worship. In the book of Hebrews, all things converse on Christ, and all things radiate from Christ. He is the key to every page and to every chapter. He is seen as the holiest among the mighty and the mightiest among the holy. That's all in the book of Hebrews. Our son, Preston, was in Houston, Texas last week for a wedding. And one of the people in the wedding party was a young man who had come to know Christ in the last few years. But he said that his stepdad was on his deathbed, and about a week before he passed away, he committed his life to Christ. And this young man said he had never investigated Jesus at all. And so after they told him that his dad gave his life to Jesus, he said, I need to find out who this Jesus is. So he started going to church. And he said he went to 8 different churches in a row. And not one time did did they even mention the name Jesus Christ. And I thought, how can you do that? Is that possible if you have a church that takes the name of Christ, that proclaims to be followers of Christ, and they don't even mention him? And here we have the book of Hebrews, where every single verse, every single chapter, the whole theme of the whole book is about nothing but the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the world, in the past, in the present, and in the future. And then he pulls us into the picture, and he says, not only is Jesus supreme, but you will rule, you will reign with him in the world that is to come. And that's why I titled the message, "I'll Take Mine to Go, Please." Because the world we live in is a world that is to go. This world won't last. The world that is to come is the world that will be eternal. And that's what the writer here, he contrasts the two as we go. Now, Jesus is seen, in case you haven't caught it yet, as the King crowned with many crowns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is Lord of two worlds. He is Lord of one world, which is in accord with him. And he is Lord of another world in revolt against him. But nonetheless, he is Lord of Lords. When Satan, Lucifer, God's number one angel, fell from grace, tells us in the book of Isaiah that one day Satan was so proud that he decided he was going to be better, bigger than God. The moment he gave in to the temptation to be proud, he fell from grace. And it says that when he fell, he took legions of angels with him. So now we have Satan and legions of bad angels, and we have God and Jesus Christ and legions of good angels. Don't know how many is in a legion, but we know it's many. And the bad angels are the devil's henchmen today. They're demons that we don't see. Most generally, but maybe sometimes we do. The good angels are God's messengers, and it tells us in verse 14 of chapter 1 that the purpose for God's good angels is to minister to his people, to the saints. So God has a whole crew, if you will, of angels that are waiting to come and to minister to us when we need them. So the Bible tells us, Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is Lord, and that he will come, and he will one day put all his enemies under his feet, and he will reign supreme because he is supreme. And so we get the message in the book of Hebrews that the whole universe exists by and for Jesus Christ, and the entire history of the universe is hastening to the coronation of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this before. Paul says in Romans 8:20, that all of creation groans as in pains of childbirth, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. All of creation is waiting for the coronation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over his creation. That's what we find in this book of Hebrews. The day when the world for which he shed his blood, the world for which he paid the purchase price, will belong to him. So the message from beginning to end of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. You got it. Thanks for that overwhelming response. And that's important because when Christ came as Messiah of Israel, the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament promises, the Jews rejected him. And consequently, they had made the mistake of accepting all of the pictures and the types and the symbols and the rituals of the Old Testament, and they rejected the reality when he came. And so here the writer is attempting to show the total ridiculous nature of of rejecting the reality while accepting and performing the ritual. And a lot of times, we're not that far from that in our own lives and even in our own church services, because sometimes we come, people say all the time, and this is a good thing, they say, you know, if I don't go to church on Sunday, my whole week is out of kilter. I don't know what in kilter is, but I know what out of kilter is, right? And nothing seems to go right, but when I go to church, everything seems to go right. So what's the motivation for going to church? to keep your life in order. But why should we really be going to church? To praise God, to worship Jesus Christ, to celebrate what he's done. And so when we come, if you come for the wrong reasons, that's okay because you're here. And hopefully while you're here, you might accidentally, the overflow of your heart might go up and God will say, I really enjoy your worship. But the people that the writer's writing to were going to church, they were going through the motions, but their focus was anywhere pointing to Christ at all. In fact, it was pointing away from him. The writer says, we need to get that back. We need to get on track with what you're doing here. And so if we go through the rituals and the traditions and all those things that we're used to, but our heart isn't in the right place, our focus isn't on Christ, then basically it's just empty. It's just empty. So now if you're going to prove your point to Jewish people, then you're going to use the Old Testament. And so all the way through the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit takes Old Testament passages and he uses them to prove the superiority of Jesus Christ. And it's a dynamic presentation. He goes all the way back through the Old Testament and he quotes these passages to the believers, the Hebrew believers, and the whole time he's quoting Old Testament, it's passages about Christ, which, by the way, is what the Old Testament is all about, is Jesus Christ. Even though his name isn't mentioned, the writer of Hebrews goes back and he says, it's all about Christ. Everything in there was pointing to Christ. Every ritual, every rite, every tradition, every sacrifice, it was all about Jesus Christ. He was the Redeemer. And they must understand that. He was the Redeemer that all true saints hoped for. He was the Redeemer and the only Redeemer that mankind would ever know. And in the Old Testament, believing the promise of God that was given saved you. In the New Testament, believing the promise of God received saves you. That's the only difference. The same promise, just on both ends of it. Keeping the law didn't save the people in the Old Testament. Believing the promise of God saved them. And that's why you can get to Hebrews chapter 11. We go through this whole list of Old Testament people, and they never said the sinner's prayer. They never got down on their knees and asked Jesus to come into their heart like we do. But you know what they did? They believed the promise of God that the Messiah was coming to fulfill the law, to take away their sins, and God counted it unto them as righteousness. When we get on our knees and we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, God counts that unto us as righteousness. Same promise, same Messiah, just two different ends of it. One is pointing to him and one is receiving him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get through. The whole Old Testament and the whole Old Covenant. And by that, we simply mean God's dealing with people in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was how God dealt with people in the Old Testament. The New Covenant is how God deals with us through Jesus Christ. He's the New Covenant. And he's talked about, the New Covenant is talked about all through the Old Testament. But that was, the Old Testament was the way that God's people were trained in basic divine things, but they were told to look for better things to come. And so all through the book of Hebrews, you have the word better, better this, and better that. And it all revolves around Jesus Christ. The better things finally have come in Jesus Christ. It's as if the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God was teaching his children the alphabet. you remember when you learned the alphabet? Remember sitting in grade school and I was so smart, Chad, that I skipped kindergarten. I went right to first grade. Of course, we didn't have kindergarten in our school back then, but you had that chart up there and they had the big A and the lowercase a, right? And B, and it went all through that, and you learned the alphabet. God, in the Old Testament, God was teaching his people the alphabet. In the New Testament, God taught his people how to put the letters of the alphabet together to form the word Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, but he's not real clear and not so much that you could just see it there. But you knew that the alphabet was there. You knew what you were doing was leading to something better. You just had not yet realized it. In the New Testament, we realize it. The letters, spell Jesus Christ. And we could illustrate in many ways, but just take prophecy, for example. We could take the prophecy that in Isaiah 53 talks about the death of Jesus, and we can show how Jesus in his death fulfilled that to the absolute letter. You could take Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion of Christ, and we read that oftentimes at our Good Friday service. And in the 22nd Psalm, it gives a detail in there. It even says what Jesus will say while he's hanging on the cross. It gives his exact vocabulary as he spoke it thousands of years later. And that's a startling fact. And we could go to Micah, and we could find out that it was predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. And we could see that fulfilled. We could take every basic characteristic of the Old Testament and show how it all resolves itself in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus made the statement in Matthew 5, verse 17. He said, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And that's the whole point. And people say, well, now that we have the New Testament, we can throw the Old Testament away. Or now we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. But God says, just wait just a minute. The law never saved anyone. Faith is what saves people. But he gave them the law to show them their sinfulness and to show them their need for a Messiah and for a Savior. And then Jesus came, and it tells us that he fulfilled the law. That when we take Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, all the requirements of the law have been met in us through the person of Jesus Christ. And that song we sang, "I am guilty and I shouldn't come before you," and all of that is right in line with this. Because now, when God looks at us, he doesn't see the filth and the stains and all those things, but he sees us hearts white as snow because of Jesus Christ's righteousness being placed in us. The theological term is imputed in us when we put our faith in him. That's how the two come together, in case you were ever wondering. And by the way, there are many types in the Old Testament of the death of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you say, well, yeah, we have all those verses. You have the Romans Road, you got John 3:16, but you know what? When Paul wrote that, the Scriptures had not yet been written. So when Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what's he talking about? The Old Testament. So the message is there in the Old Testament that Christ died for our sins, but the people didn't see it, and they still don't see it. And so to reject Jesus Christ is the most unbelievable absurdity in the world if you accept the Old Testament. Because then it's a ritual that never finds its reality, it's a symbol that never finds its fact, and it's a tragedy. The tragedy of it is that there is no fulfillment. And then all of those things mean nothing. By the way, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, remember, and he came across the couple, and he was telling them, and it said that in that passage in Luke, it said he went all the way back, began with Moses and all the prophets, and went all through the Old Testament, and he taught them all those things concerning himself. And then they suddenly realized that it was Jesus in their midst, and then he made himself invisible to them. That's kind of a cool story, isn't it? But Jesus said, if you'd really known the scriptures, you would have known all about this, he told those guys on the way to Emmaus. Some people think it was a married couple. If you had read the scriptures, you would have known this. And one of the messages that I like to give on Palm Sunday is the one where in way back in Daniel, where God prophesies that the Lord will ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey at such and such a time after so many years have passed, and we find that the Jewish people should have known exactly to the day. If they would have followed their Jewish calendar, they would have known exactly to the day when Jesus would have rode into Jerusalem. There should have been no doubt in their mind that this was the Messiah, that this was their Savior. Instead, they put him to death. And remember when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's up there and he's telling the people, he says, "This Jesus whom you beat and whom you crucified and whom you put to death and whom you buried in the tomb, this Jesus rose from the dead, and he's alive today, and we have seen him." And Peter's waxing eloquent because Peter wasn't a public speaker until the Holy Spirit filled him. Then he became a powerful messenger for God. And the people, it says that they were cut to the quick, that they were under such conviction that they rushed forward, and they said, "What can we do? How can we correct this problem?" And Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you." And so the people were realizing it back then, but they didn't realize it at the time, and there's still some who refuse to realize it today. And so the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews is attempting to show us that Jesus does fulfill the entire old covenant, in that he is of necessity the fulfillment and must be received as such, or else everything is meaningless. And so the book of Hebrews is presented, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is presented as superior. And the writer does it step by step. And he begins by showing them that he's superior to angels. And we saw that in the first chapter, and he deals with it in the second chapter as well. And he concludes that if Jesus is in fact God, if he is in fact superior, then we must do something. And he gives a little exhortation in the first four verses, and he says, "I've shown you that Jesus is greater than the angels, in fact, that he is God, and now you need to act on it, or else how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation?" So now, do we have time to get into the angel thing? I think we do. In chapter 2, verse 5, he returns to the superiority of Christ over the angels. And I mentioned, we looked at it last week, and the first R in the outline was that Jesus came to recapture our lost inheritance, and he's the only hope for recovery of our lost destiny, because people today are a lost people. Man today has lost the meaning of his existence, totally lost it. And this passage teaches us how it is that we can recover our destiny, and in fact, even what our destiny is. So in verse 5, we see man's destiny revealed by God. He says there, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." God never promised to subject the world to come to angels. In fact, I mentioned, if you go back and look at verse 14 of chapter 1, we find that angels are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us. That's believers in Jesus Christ. And so this indicates some interesting things to us. First of all, that angels' rule or angels' superiority over men is only temporary. Okay? I say this because we're going to find it in the next two verses, that it is man, it is us, it is redeemed people who will rule in the age to come. And notice also in verse 5 the term world there. It says that it's not the angels that he has subjected the world to come. And this is a very specific word, and the word means the inhabited earth. There's an inhabited earth to come, and that can't be this earth, because this inhabited earth is not to come, it is to go. And so the point he's making here is that there's coming another inhabited earth, and that there's going to be sovereignty in that inhabited earth, but it won't belong to angels. But the world to go, which is this one right now, is in subjection to angels. And let me illustrate that to you. Who's the number one fallen angel? Satan. And Satan is the prince of this world. That's what Jesus called him. And who is the sovereign, would you say, of this world? Well, right now the devil rules over. He's the prince of this world. Let's just leave it at that. So not only does Satan and his fallen angels rule in a sense in this world, but even the holy angels of God rule in a sense. Because if you go to the book of Daniel, we find that an angel came to visit Daniel in chapter 10, verse 20, and he told Daniel, I have to return to fight with the prince of Persia. He had to fight with the devil or with one of the devil's henchmen. And so the one of God's angels is fighting one of the devils. You have a good angel fighting a bad angel, right? So we have a conflict, do we not? And as we go on, we find out in chapter 12 of Daniel, in verse 1, it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. Michael is one of the angels identified in the Bible as an archangel. Gabriel and Michael are the two archangels that are identified. And it says here that Michael will stand up and fight for God's people. So we know that there's a battle going on, good angels, bad angels. But if you get to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6, we find Paul warns us that our battle is not against each other. And what's the number one problem we have in relationships? We get in fights with each other, right? What's a big problem in the church? We get in fights with each other. Somebody says something, it's like, how dare you say that? Just for that, I'm never talking to you again the rest of my life, ever. I mean, it happens. And then, and so Paul says, oh yeah, and by the way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, which I referred to last week, that we should learn to get along, we should learn to forgive, we should learn not to take offense. Why? Because Paul says, don't you know that one day you will judge the angels? And he says, why take your court cases to civil court where unbelievers preside? Take care of it amongst yourselves. And remember, you always have the right to be wronged. Not you have the right to be wrong, because we all have that right, but you have the right to be wronged. Okay, so then in Ephesians 6, Paul says, it's not against each other you're fighting, but it's against the hidden forces of darkness. It's against powers and authorities and principalities in high places, in heavenly places, in the invisible world. He says spiritual forces of darkness. There's a battle going on. Good angels, bad angels, right and wrong, righteousness and evil. All of those things. So you say, well, why does this matter? Why do we even need to talk about it? Well, the only reason the earth to go, this earth, is subject to angels is because mankind, lost our sovereignty that God gave us in the beginning. But in the new kingdom, that sovereignty will be restored. And you know how we lost that sovereignty? You know how we lost that inheritance that God gave us? The devil stole it. He took it in the Garden of Eden. Satan is called the usurper. And that means that he moved in and he took what wasn't his to take. Because we were originally created to rule, not to be subject. He created us as the king, the kings of this earth. And the earth to come will be under the control of man once again. And that's revealed in the next verses, which are direct quotes from Psalm. But I just want to take a minute and talk about this, how God gave us the right or the power or the authority to rule his created world. Do you realize what that means? Not only, you know, the dominion over animals and plants and all those things, but it was the right to rule over everything. Most likely even the weather. You know, it was our world. It was our world to rule. It doesn't say here just the animals and the plants, but it says the world, God's created world. It could be anything in his world. It was to be subject to our authority before our fallen state. And then the devil came in and he tricked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He deceived them, and then he took over. All right, in verse 6, it says, but there's a place where someone has testified. By the way, that's this guy's eloquent way of quoting the Old Testament scripture, and he knows that David said this, that David wrote this, because it comes right from Psalm 8, but he's trying to keep the focus on the Holy Spirit and on what God has done, so he leaves human names completely out of it. He says, there's a place where it has been testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So, God's original design, destiny for man, was that we would be the king of the earth. And that's what these verses are saying. And that everything in existence was to be subjected to him. And that's what the psalmist says. But the psalmist says, but why would God do this? What is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, what right do we have to be so much in the mind of God? Because if you look at the universe, the whole universe, we see this little insignificant kind of dot in the middle of infinity, and that's you and that's me. We're not much. We don't take up much space in the realm of God's created universe. Some of us more than others, but all of us just a little tiny bit. And David says, what are we? What is man that you are mindful of him? And that word mindful there means that you care for him, that you're benevolent towards him, that you give him nice things, that you pour your grace and your blessings out upon him. What have we ever done to make that happen? In verse 7, notice he says, thou made him a little lower than the angels. God first, when he created man, he made us, in a sense, lower than the angels, but it's not that we were lower than the angels spiritually. It's not that they were lower than angels in the sense of love, because God loved man with the only infinite capacity that he has, with which he loves angels and men equally. It's not that man was lower than the angels in the sense of importance to God. It was only that man was lower than the angels in the sense that we are physical and angels are spiritual. In other words, they're heavenly and we're earthly. And that implies a difference. And also, there's a word in here in the Greek that has a time designation. And it should be translated something like, thou made him for a little time lower than the angels. Because God, in the very beginning, knew that the ultimate destiny of mankind would be not be something lower than the angels, but that was just temporary. It was for a little time at the beginning. And so you say, well, why, in what way were we made lower than the angels? Well, I mentioned the physical body confined us. Angels were able to move freely as spirits. We were confined strictly to earth. And we could not ascend into the supernatural. Angels were not confined only to the supernatural, but they could go back and forth. And we know that they get to go into the presence of God, because we know in the book of Job that Satan comes parading before God one day when God's angels are coming and reporting. And God says, so what do you know? What's going on down on earth? And he's like, well, everything's fine except for this guy. And God says, you notice my servant Job? He's like, yeah, but he's only good because you give him everything he wants. And God says, okay, well, go ahead and test him. But the angels have access to God. We don't. Our only communion with God or in God's presence was when God came to this world. And there's a lot of other comparisons, but I won't go there because of the time factor. But we know that the scriptures tell us that in the world to come, that God will restore our lost destiny, our lost inheritance. And in God's ultimate design, we reign over the angels in the kingdom throughout all eternity. And so then it's only for a little time that we will be lower than the angels. And notice in verse 7, it says that you crowned him with glory and honor. Meaning, it says there, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor. When God made Adam pure and innocent, he gave him honor and he gave him glory. And that was intended to be our inheritance through Adam as well. Not the sin nature, but the honor and glory. And Jesus came to restore that. Jesus came to restore that honor and glory that was stolen from us. He came to recapture our lost inheritance. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you did recapture our lost inheritance. And I thank you that you have restored that inside of us, even as we repent and turn to you, seek your forgiveness, ask your forgiveness. And we know that when we ask, you give it. I thank you and praise you, and I honor you in his name. Amen. Turn to you.